Let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. The title of the sermon this morning will be The 6 Days of Creation. The 6 Days of Creation. We won't actually address the first week of the world entirely. We will leave the seventh day, the Sabbath, for a separate sermon. That's at the beginning of chapter 2. But last week, we were in Genesis 1, verse 1, in which we considered the profound and fundamental truths contained in and implied by that verse. In the beginning, God, Elohim, the only one, God created the heavens and the earth. All that is, the universe. There was much to consider there in just that one verse. But now we go from mining those deep truths in just one tiny section of text, and we zoom out to a bird's eye view, you might say, of chapter 1. I think this is the most appropriate way to work our way through this. We could get too bogged down in details, I suppose, but this is meant to all stick together. The 6 days of creation. So I'm going to take the text section by section. We won't read the whole chapter at once. We'll read it in sections as we go through it, as we encounter the 6 days of creation. So first of all, let's read verses 1 through 5, and we'll see the first day. So this is the first point of the text. The first day, the universe out of nothing and daylight out of night. Verse 1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, 'Let there be light,' and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning," one day, or the first day. As we examine the first day, we will perhaps take more time on these first few days than some of the days later in the text, as we see some patterns established and we see what's happening here. As we think about the first day in which the universe came out of nothing and daylight came out of night, all at the command of the Creator God, first of all, notice simply the creating power of the eternal God. We pretty much covered this last week, but of course I need to just say it again. The creating power of the eternal God. As we demonstrated last week from Scripture, the raw material at least, the beginnings of the universe, were created out of nothing on the first of the 6 days of creation. This was part of the first day of creation. We explored at length the extensive ramifications of this first verse of Genesis. But someone had a good question, which I didn't actually address in the sermon last week. And so you all get to benefit, whether you hear or not. Good question. Were the angels a part of this creation on the first day? Yes, they were. The rest of the scriptures indicate that the vast company of heavenly beings we call angels were created early during the 6 days of creation recorded in Genesis 1, and probably on the first day. Remember, Exodus 20:11, as one sample text, says, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them." That's a comprehensive statement. Everything in the universe and every creature in the universe was made in 6 days. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. We go to Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17, and we see Christ being extolled as the Creator, as the Father's agent of creation. It says there, He, Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, or you could say, firstborn in rank over all creation. And He inherits it all, as it goes on to say. For by Him, all things were created in heaven and on earth. And so He is clearly taking the language of Genesis 1 there. All things in heaven and on earth, Genesis 1:1. Visible and invisible, Paul includes in that. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, some of Paul's favorite words for angelic authorities in the heavenly places. All things were created through Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. So there Paul is clearly including in this creation of the heavens and the earth, even the things which to us are invisible, even angelic powers and authorities. All things were created through Christ and for Christ. Job 38, verses 4 through 7, God is beginning to confront Job when Job, in his suffering, has gone too far in demanding answers from God. And God begins by asking Job, where were you in Genesis 1? Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Seemingly to speak of the very first verse of Genesis, when He created the heavens and the earth. Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know, since you've been speaking as you have. Surely you know these things. Or who stretched the line upon it? Of course, it's speaking very poetically and beautifully about how God made everything exactly the way He planned it. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? On what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone? When the morning stars sang together, and no, he's not talking about the literal morning star, because the next line in the Hebrew is parallel to that, further explaining it. When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. The sons of God, in the beginning of this same book of Job, are clearly angels in the heavenly court, among whom Satan even appears before God. And the Greek Old Testament, the Septuagint, simply translated this, all the angels, all the angeloi, shouted for joy. So Job happens to speak of how the angels were there from the very beginning. They were part of the creation, but they were there from the very beginning of the earth. And they sang together and shouted for joy as God created by His almighty word. The creating power of the eternal God. It's all inclusive. Now let's consider also from the first day the hovering power. This might sound weird until I explain it. The hovering power of the Spirit of God. Not only do we see in this chapter the oneness of God the Almighty Creator, but we begin to see indications of a plurality of persons within this one God. In other words, the doctrine of the Trinity is revealed in full clarity in the New Testament, but God's self-revelation, even throughout the book of Genesis, refers not only to God the Father, but also to His Word, appearing later in the book of Genesis as His messenger or the angel of the Lord. And it also refers to His Spirit. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and these three are one. I'm not saying, of course, that Genesis makes this crystal clear as the New Testament does on its own. But in light of the rest of God's book, the Bible, it's a collection of books, but altogether it is one book. In light of the rest of God's book, the Bible, we can now fully appreciate what's given in seed form here at the beginning of the book. If we believe that God is the author of the entire Bible, then we can certainly affirm this. Books often work this way, right? Often you won't fully understand the beginning of a book until you've read the entire thing. You won't get all the references that are made at the beginning of the book immediately. Then you can go back, though, once you've read the whole book and more clearly see what the author was always saying. Here in verse 2, we have a reference to God's Spirit. Of course, we can say of the one God, including all three persons, that, well, the kids aren't here, with their, maybe the older kids with their catechism. God is Spirit and does not have a body like men. We can say of all three persons of the Trinity, God is Spirit. But here, this Hebrew word, the ruach, which can be translated, depending on context, the wind or breath or spirit of the Lord God. The Spirit of God is often identified in the Old Testament in a way that lays the groundwork for what the New Testament says about the third person of the Trinity. God is spoken of in the Old Testament as sending His Spirit. The Spirit proceeds from God and is not just a force or power either. He's a person. In fact, God's people, even in the Old Testament, can grieve God's Holy Spirit, whom He sent to protect them and to guard them and to sanctify them. In Hebrew, verse 2 begins with what the ESV unfortunately left out. It could be translated now or and. And it's the next event after verse 1. Raw material has been created, and apparently our planet is present in some form, but it's characterized by formlessness and emptiness. It's a vast waste. It's a mass of undifferentiated, unconstructed materials. Much remains to be done to transform this lifeless, watery blackness into the abode, the dwelling place it's meant to be. There are no continents, no vegetation, no creatures, even tiny ones. No life, except the presence of the Creator. And there's no light. But the Spirit of God is there, almighty but gently nurturing, ready to form and fill this world until it properly declares His glory. And that's what it's saying in verse 2. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. The deep speaking of a boundless ocean. A deep ocean. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Some like to translate this as moving or blowing. But this word for hovering appears one other place in the Hebrew Bible, which is instructive, I think. Deuteronomy 32, verses 11 through 12, uses this image to speak of God's care for Israel in the wilderness. It says, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters, there's the word, flutters or hovers over its young. It's like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, spreading out its wings and catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided Israel. No foreign god was with him. So many commentators have connected this idea, and I think rightly. As a bird hovers over its chicks to nurture them, it's this nurturing, gentle concept. So the Spirit of God hovered over the newborn earth. Then we see also, on the first day, the shining power of the Word of God. The shining power of the Word of God. God said, or I should say, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. He said it. He spoke it. And it was. God's mere word is enough to create light out of nothing. In fact, it's enough to create all things, not just light. This wording, "and God said," is the constant refrain of Genesis 1 as God continues his works of creation. And somehow, the very Word of God is properly identified as the second person of the Trinity, God's only begotten Son, Christ the Word, who is eternally with the Father and the Spirit before anything was ever created. Because, of course, the persons of the triune God engage in their work in perfect harmony. God the Father's design is brought into existence by His Word through His Spirit. They can all three be said to be doing this work. But John 1 makes it clear that the very Word of God is a person. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word," reflecting the fact that Genesis has God saying things, speaking things into existence in the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Though this is, as I said, explicit New Testament revelation about the Trinity, it's reflected in the Old Testament, the way it's prepared for it. Psalm 33:6, "By the word of the Lord, by the word of Yahweh, the heavens were made. And by the breath, the ruach," you could say the spirit of his mouth, "all their host." Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the universe," or the worlds, or the ages even, "were created by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." No one can explain the existence of material reality in terms of other material reality. How did anything get here in the first place? You can't not... For some point, you have to have life coming out of non-life. And at some point, even inanimate material has to have an origin. But you can't have that without an Almighty God. "By faith we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." But John identifies the Word of God, God the Son, as the very light of God. It's not just that God's Word created light, He did, but this reflects His very nature. God the Word is light. I'll read further than I did last time in John 1. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." And then throughout John chapter 1, it shifts from speaking of the Word to speaking of the light, which is now come into our world as one of us, declaring the Father's glory. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 5 through 6, Paul writes, "For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, 'Let light shine out of darkness,' has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Well, sticking with the text in Genesis 1, sticking with the first day, in all this, then, we also see the defining authority of the triune God. Verse 4 says, "And God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." First of all, something that may be obviously unfamiliar to us: there was evening, and there was morning. Usually we think the other way around in our culture: morning, then evening. But here, there was evening, and there was morning, the first day. As Andrew Steinman says, the beginning of the day is reckoned from evening. This would dictate the way sacred days were celebrated in Israel. I think we're familiar with the fact that even the Sabbath for an Israelite, the seventh day of the week, starts at sundown on what we call Friday. And this is all based on a straightforward reading of Genesis 1. This is how the world began. There was evening, then there was morning, the first day. Remember, God created the heavens and the earth, in the sense of their raw material at least, before he created light. So at least in some sense, the first day began in darkness and ended in light. This 24-hour cycle of darkness followed by light would continue from at least from a geocentric or terrestrial viewpoint, eventually in a way defined by the sun's activity in the heavens. But remember, the sun isn't there yet. God is simply shining the light. The sun comes on day 4. We'll continue, though, perhaps more importantly here, we'll continue to see the Creator exercise his authority throughout the days of creation in terms of evaluating his creation as good, in terms of making separations or distinctions within his creation. Here he separated the light from the darkness. And he exercises his authority by defining the nature and function of what he has made by naming what he's made. He defines the nature of what he's made by giving it a name. And he delights in the goodness of his works. And of course, later in Genesis 2, we will see God giving Adam the privilege as his ruler on the earth to name the animals and thereby exercise his authority over the animals. But in Genesis 1, God names things because he has the authority to do so. He's made them to be what they are supposed to be, and he names them appropriately according to what they truly are. Now we get to the second day, verses 6 through 8. In the second day, there's the heavenly expanse between the waters. The heavenly expanse between the waters. Verse 6. And God said, let there be an expanse, or the older word in the KJV, for instance, is firmament. Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. And let it separate the waters from the waters. And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse. And it was so. And God called the expanse heaven or sky. Same word in the Hebrew. And there was evening and there was morning the second day. As we look at the second day, notice first of all the separation of upper and lower waters. Now, I have to pause here. Some of you may not have heard of this, but I would venture to guess some of you have. I need to pause here and mention that there's a widespread and popular idea among young earth creationists. I am a young earth creationist in general. Maybe I should clarify that. I am, without qualification, a young earth creationist in general. But that doesn't mean that we have to agree with every scientific theory that's proposed by young earth creationists along the way. That's what I'm trying to say. So, there's been a widespread notion about what this firmament or expanse was and what the waters above the firmament were, especially before the flood of Noah. As Douglas Kelly writes in his excellent book, Creation and Change, he says, Henry Morris and John Whitcomb and others have suggested that this stretched-out firmament originally included a massive canopy of water vapor extending high up into the atmosphere. If so, it has been argued that it may have been the source for much of the water volume that fell during the flood of Noah, perhaps condensed by the dust of volcanic activity. But the text of Genesis does not specifically state the formation of a canopy of water vapor in the firmament on the second day, and more recent work by scientists who believe in both creation and flood suggests a rather different explanation of waters above the expanse. and I'm skipping some of what he says. But he says then, some of the severe problems that render the vapor canopy theory untenable have been discussed by Robert L. Whitelaw and Walter T. Brown. Brown summarizes these difficulties as, first, the heat problem. A large vapor or ice canopy would so increase heat that it would roast all living things. The light problem. Starlight for signs and seasons could scarcely have been seen, and sunlight could not have reached through with sufficient heat to support tropical plants. The pressure problem. A vapor canopy holding more than 40 feet of water would increase such high pressure at its base that its temperature would exceed 220 degrees Fahrenheit. The support problem. Neither vapor, liquid, nor ice canopy could have physically survived for the many centuries between creation and the flood. It would condense, evaporate, or vaporize. The ultraviolet problem. A canopy surrounding the atmosphere would not have been protected from ultraviolet light, which would have disassociated water into hydrogen and oxygen, thus destroying the canopy. There's more about this you can read. Even an organization like Answers in Genesis has now proposed other things than the water canopy. So if you've heard of this idea before, understand there are things that the Bible explicitly says, and then there are scientific theories that have arisen to explain it. And we have to hold those with a loose hand sometimes. Whatever the waters above the expanse of heaven were, they were still there after Noah's flood. I'll show you that in a moment from Scripture. Some actually speculate that what's being talked about here is that water forms the outer boundary of the universe. But it seems safest to me to say, and they don't like to hear me say this, but it seems safest to me to say that these waters simply refer to clouds. Some might object, how could there be clouds in the original creation? Doesn't the Bible say it never rained before Noah's flood? No, it doesn't say that, at least not clearly. We can talk more about that in chapter 2 of Genesis. That's where that wording comes from. There was a period where it says it had not rained, but we need to talk about what that was. We'll also talk more about some of these issues when we get to Noah and the rainbow, all of that. But notice what Psalm 148, written long after Noah's flood, says about these upper waters above the heavens of Genesis 1. Psalm 148, verses 4 through 6. Praise Him, you highest heavens, and you waters above the heavens. Let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created, and He established them forever and ever. He gave a decree, and it shall not pass away. Whatever the waters above the heavens are, they are a thing or a system or something that's been established forever for the history of the world. And they are called together with the rest of creation in the day of the psalmist to praise the name of the Lord. And now we also need to think about not just the dividing of the waters, but the naming of the expanse as heaven or sky. Kenneth Matthews writes here, the expanse describes both the place in which the luminaries, the heavenly bodies, were set, verses 14 through 15, verse 17, and the sky, where the birds are observed, verse 20. Thus, Genesis' description of the expanse is, here's a big word, phenomenological. To the observer on earth, the sun and stars appear to sit in the skies, while at the same time, birds glide through the atmosphere, piercing the skies. In the Old Testament elsewhere, there is evidence that the Hebrews understood that clouds produced rain, and thus, from a phenomenological perspective, water can be described as belonging to the upper atmosphere. I think he's right on that point. The word translated expanse or firmament in the KJV is rakia. Again, this is the same as the sky viewed from a terrestrial, earthbound standpoint in our day. For instance, Psalm 19, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the rakia, the sky above, proclaims his handiwork. It's still there. Psalm 150, verses 1 through 2. Praise the Lord. Praise God in his sanctuary. Praise him in his mighty rakia, his mighty heavens. Praise him for his mighty deeds. Praise him according to his excellent greatness. Daniel 12, verses 2 and 3. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the rakia above, the sky above. And those who turn many to righteousness, like the stars, forever and ever. So, we can have conversations later if you want, but here what God is talking about is the waters under the sky are divided from the waters above the sky. I think here, probably, I'm not a scientist, but I think I could say that hydrologic system, the system of the clouds and the water on the earth, it's all put in motion. But there's a separation between the clouds above and the waters below. Then we come to the third day, verses 9 through 13. The third day, there's sea and land and vegetation. Let's read starting in verse 9. And God said, let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind on the earth. And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the third day. So here, here's where we speed up a bit. First of all, there's the separation and naming of land and sea. This is poetically and powerfully put in the book of Job and in the book of the Psalms, where the earth rises out of the sea at God's command. Job 38, verse 8. God's still questioning Job. Or who shut in the sea with doors when it burst out from the womb, when I made clouds its garment and thick darkness its swaddling band, and prescribed limits for it, and set bars and doors, and said, thus far shall you come and no farther, and here shall your proud waves be stayed. God put limits upon the seas by bringing up the land out of them. Psalm 104, verses 5 through 9. He set the earth on its foundations so that it should never be moved. You covered the earth, with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke, they fled. At the sound of your thunder, they took to flight. The mountains rose, the valleys sank down to the place that you appointed for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass, so that they might not again cover the earth. There's also here, on day three, the sprouting of plants and trees on the land. And there's also the reproductive seeds according to distinct kinds. This is an ongoing theme as well in Genesis 1. In the case of plants and trees, there's seed or there's fruit that will reproduce according to distinct kinds. A tree doesn't become a blade of grass, and vice versa. There's trees, and then there's grass, and then there's bushes, and they reproduce according to their kinds. They don't evolve between kinds. But God made all this so that it would be self-sustaining, reproducing according to the kinds that he delighted to make. Then we come to the fourth day, verses 14 through 19. The fourth day, where we see the heavenly bodies as lights. The heavenly bodies as lights. The first 3 days of creation involved separations, which produced realms or domains for things. And now the last 3 days of creation will involve the filling of these realms or domains with residents, you could say. So first, on day four here, the expanse of the heavens is filled not just with light, but with heavenly bodies, which inhabit the heavens and shine light on the earth. Verse 14, "And God said, let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning the fourth day." So first of all, there's various kinds of heavenly lights. Again, according to their kinds. You have two great lights. The greater, the sun, to rule the day. The lesser of the two great lights is the moon, to rule the night. And the stars are just kind of thrown in. And he made the stars. From an ancient perspective, this might have included planets, comets, and every light in the heavens, other than the sun and the moon. So there's various kinds of heavenly lights. There's also various purposes for the heavenly bodies. God gives purposes here. To separate the day from the night, or to rule over the day and over the night. To maintain these distinctions, when it's daytime, when it's nighttime. Another purpose, for signs and for seasons, and for days and years. To mark the passings of the seasons, the times of the year. And simply to give light upon the earth. Because we need light for life here. Now think of this in an ancient perspective. The ancients worshipped the heavenly bodies as gods. And even the scriptures hint at least at conceptual connections between the starry host of heaven and the angelic host of heaven. But here's Genesis 1 asserting that the heavenly bodies are not gods, but rather they are servants of God. They're servants. The dominion of the sun, moon, stars, and so on is delegated to them by the one Creator God. And they are not spoken of in a way in which all the other nations would have revered them. God simply made them, and they are God's servants, and that's all. They are not worthy of worship. Impressive though they are great lights in the heavens, but they're not worthy of worship. This is, I think, something that would have shouted from the text to the Israelites who first were given this revelation. Psalm 136, verse 1. "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the God of gods, for his steadfast love endures forever. Give thanks to the Lord of lords, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who alone does great wonders, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who by understanding made the heavens, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who spread out the earth above the waters, for his steadfast love endures forever. To him who made the great lights, for his steadfast love endures forever. The sun to rule over the day, for his steadfast love endures forever. The moon and stars to rule over the night, for his steadfast love endures forever." Job 38, back to God questioning Job. Job 38, verses 31 through 33. God speaks of the constellations in the heavens. "Can you bind the chains of the Pleiades or loose the cords of Orion? Can you lead forth the Maseroth in their season, or can you guide the bear with its children? Do you know the ordinances of the heavens? Can you establish their rule on the earth?" Isaiah 40, verse 25. "To whom then will you compare me, that I should be like him?" says the Holy One. "Lift up your eyes on high and see, who created these? He brings out their host by number, calling them all by name. By the greatness of his might, And because he is strong in power, not one is missing. Now, if the Creator's power should prevent us from worshiping the heavens, how much more should it stop us from worshiping man, ourselves? The psalmist says in Psalm 8, verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? What are we in comparison to these things which God has made?" We come to the fifth day, verses 20 through 23, where we find aquatic creatures and avian creatures, creatures in the waters and in the air. Verse 20, "And God said, let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens. So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth. And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day." So we see the creation of creatures in the waters and the skies. Creatures, for the first time. Birds. Birds is probably a general category for flying things. Perhaps not limited to our idea of birds. There's one phrase that really sticks out. Interesting why it's mentioned separately. Great sea creatures. I think there's a reason why this is called out specifically. And likewise in Psalm 148, verse 7, "Praise the Lord from the earth, you great sea creatures and all deeps." This phrase, "great sea creatures," I think it's a pretty vanilla translation. It could at least be called great sea monsters. The word for the sea creatures is, it's from the word tanin, serpent. This is the word for the serpent into which Aaron's rod was transformed in Pharaoh's presence, as well as for the serpents into which Pharaoh's magician's rods were transformed. There's another very good translation of this word when it refers to something larger than a snake. That translation is dragon. Dragon. Isaiah 27:1, "In that day the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent." Leviathan, the twisting serpent. And that second word for serpent is, those are the same words for serpent. And then it says, "He will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So there's a different word for serpent used first, nachash, another common word for snake. But then it says, "He will slay the dragon that's in the sea." Same word as here. Or Isaiah 51:9, "Was it not you who cut Rahab in pieces, who pierced the dragon?" Or Ezekiel 29:32, "Pharaoh, king of Egypt, is called the great dragon that lies in the midst of his streams." Or the dragon in the seas. In the mythologies surrounding Israel, such dragons in the sea were often primeval enemies of the gods. They were associated with evil and chaos. But Genesis 1 makes a point of saying that even such literal dragons and sea monsters were specifically created by God and pronounced good in the beginning. So he's talking about literal beasts here, but monstrous beasts. Even the big scary beasts in the waters, God made. And they're his pets. Just as that old serpent, the devil, was originally created good, and he's later called a dragon, so monstrous beasts, which may now cause terrible harm, were created good, and they're still ruled by their creator. But we move on, and there's the blessing of multiplied reproduction according to kind again. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." Now we come to the last day of creation, the sixth day, where we have land animals and mankind, the crowning jewel of creation on earth. Verses 24 through 31. Now, first of all, verses 24 through 25. "And God said, 'Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds.' And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good." There's some typical ways in Hebrew here of talking about different categories of animals. You know, the living creatures in general, but livestock, largely domesticated animals. You think of cattle, sheep, goats, all those things. There's everything that creeps on the ground, the creepy crawlies. the small little things, not just creepy crawlies as we think of them, but the small little animals. And the beasts of the earth. General word, usually for undomesticated animals. Lions and tigers and bears, oh my. Beasts. But it includes all you can think of that's animal life on land. If you ask me where things like amphibians fit in, I don't know. Could have been before this, could have been this time. Depends how you look at it. But you have the creation of land creatures according to distinct kinds again. And now we come to the climax of it all. Verse 26. We see the creation of man and woman in God's image over earth's creatures. The creation of man and woman in God's image over earth's creatures. "Then God said, 'Let us make man.'" You know what that word is? Adam. Adam. "Let us make Adam," which means man, "in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man, Adam, in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. And then it clarifies, both genders are included here. Male and female, he created them. They are both equally in God's image. Chapter 2 will elaborate on the exact process, how this happened, what the sequence was. God making first the man, then the woman, and so on. But here it simply says that God made Adam, a word for man or mankind, in his own image, and he created both male and female as mankind. Here again, we see at least indications of God consulting with himself, and I would say among the persons of the Trinity. "Let us do this." As Richard Belcher puts it in his commentary, "When God takes counsel, it is clearly stated with whom he takes counsel. God is the sole actor throughout Genesis 1. Isaiah 40 verse 14 denies that God consults with anyone, whether human or heavenly, in the creation or administration of the world." That needs to be said because there's a very popular idea that this is God speaking with consulting with the angels about creating things. No, this is God consulting with himself. "Let us make man in our image after our likeness." Image and likeness. Of course, the rest of the scripture unfolds this for us. That's not my purpose to do that at length today. But John Currid in his commentary writes, as Kleins appropriately concludes, "The term likeness is an assurance that man is an adequate and faithful representative of God on earth." He's an adequate and faithful representative of God on earth. "The whole man is the image of God, without distinction of spirit and body. All mankind, without distinction, are the image of God." I think that's correct. Of course, God is immortal and invisible. He can't be seen. We're not an image of something that is visible. But in our visible human natures and who we are as people, we reflect in a finite way who our Creator is. And He made us specially in His image that we might exercise His delegated authority over what He's made. And all mankind, male and female, are created in God's image to exercise His dominion over the earth. We see, starting in verse 28, the blessing of mankind for multiplied reproduction and worldwide dominion. Verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it.'" That's a strong word, subdue the earth. "And have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Be fruitful and multiply. Multiplied reproduction. Childbearing is not a result of the curse. There may be days when you're tempted to think so, parents. But it's not. It's a blessing. Those who claim it is immoral to bring children into the world, and there are many of them today, some regularly demonstrate outside the Beaverton Farmers Market. I see them. Those who claim it's immoral to bring children into the world are in high rebellion against their Creator, calling evil good and good evil. We'll see this again. There's so many things I'm just mentioning here that we'll talk about again later in Genesis. We'll see this again in God's covenant with Noah in Genesis 9. There's worldwide dominion. We are to subdue the earth, harness nature, and have dominion over earth's creatures. As Psalm 8 again says, starting in verse 3, "When I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? Yet you have made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You have given him dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes along the paths of the seas." So man is not part of the animal kingdom. You are not an animal. Man is God's image bearer and ruler over the animal kingdom. And we will have ample opportunity to examine man's created nature and purpose further in Genesis chapter 2. That'll be in a few weeks. But just to finish up the text, we see next the provision of food for mankind and other breathing creatures. Verses 29 through 30. "And God said, 'Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food.' And it was so." Douglas Kelly, again in his book Creation and Change, he mentions here, "There is a reason why flesh was not an option for the original couple. To eat meat would have entailed killing and blood shedding. No shedding of blood within the animal kingdom and no murderous action by man. This word of God, therefore, also means a limitation in the human right of dominion. Evidently, man was not given permission to eat animal flesh until after the flood of Noah, long after the fall of Adam and the entrance of sin, evil, and death into the world. Isaiah pictures the restored paradise of the Messianic age, when once again, neither mankind nor even carnivorous beasts will eat flesh. In that coming day, the lion shall eat straw like the ox," it says in Isaiah. See Isaiah 65, 25 and 11, verse 7. So yes, originally we were intended to be vegetarians, but God has since told us that we also need meat. But originally, this was part of the context of a creation that had no suffering and no death in it. Then there's the great goodness, wrapping it all up, of the complete creation. Verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made. Look at all this. Everything that he had made, and behold, look, it was very good. Other times throughout the text, God has said, it was good. Now he says, sees everything together, and behold, it's very good. And there was evening and there was morning, the sixth day. Everything that God had made existed together in harmony, and that big picture was very good. And Douglas Kelly has something very appropriate to say at this point. He says, the biblical view of variety in harmony of everything in the created order is profoundly different from New Age monism, which seeks to reduce everything to one and ultimately to the nothingness of nirvana. As Douglas, and I don't know how to say this last name, Grotius, demonstrates in his critique of New Age thought, the God of Scripture loves and affirms variety and diversity. The biblical view of diversity and harmony is also different from the grim varieties of political totalitarianism, from the French Revolution through Marxism, down to the present-day secularist statism of our post-Christian Western countries, which legalizes the taking of innocent life through abortion and euthanasia. The pervasive political erosion in all our countries of personal dignity, liberty, and sacredness of life, called leftism by von Kuhnelt Leden, seems rooted in a denial of diversity in favor of bureaucratically enforced identity, the herd instinct, or egalitarianism. Everyone's the same. The harmonious diversity God created and pronounced very good shows us a better and true basis of thought and life, an alternative to personal meaninglessness or nirvana, and to political totalitarianism. Personal significance and political liberty are ultimately founded in God's goodness, expressed in the diversity and harmony of the created order. I think he's right. But it's all very good. No evil. Apparently there were not even any fallen angels yet. No death or bondage to corruption. We await a very good creation again. In a sense, that's why we're here today. We have this hope of a very good creation again. Only this time, it'll be better than the first creation. We do not merely await the return of what Adam and Eve had. We now await the resurrection and a glorified exaltation from which there can be no possible fall. That's what we await. New heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation, what God has made around us, the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility. It was put under a curse of futility. Not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption. And obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. for in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. I don't have my typical closing points of application. I just have one question as we close. Do you know this Creator in whose image you are made? Do you have, what I mean by knowing Him, do you have fellowship with Him? Do you know Him personally and intimately? This is how the Apostle John applies Genesis chapter 1 to us in 1 John chapter 1. I'll read this as we close. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life, the life was made manifest, and we have seen it. When Jesus Christ came in the flesh, it was the creative word of God being manifest, the word of life, and we have seen it. And testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light. And in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. Do you know the Word of God incarnate? Do you know the light of God? Are you walking in the light? Do you know Him? Because that is where all this should drive you. Not just to more knowledge, more facts. This should drive you to the one who made you. You are a sinner by nature, the way you're born into this world, separated, estranged, hostile toward your Creator. But He welcomes you and calls you to be reconciled to Him through His Son who bore the punishment of your sin. Do you know Him? Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your revelation of Yourself to us. We thank You that we see it in nature, but we see it perfectly in Your Word. Bless us as we meditate on these great truths, that You are our Maker and our Provider and our Savior. And we ask that those who do not know You, who are still hiding from You in darkness, will have the light of Your glory in the face of Jesus Christ shine upon them. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.